Well, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of John. John chapter 10, and Sunday school can be dismissed. Follow Mr. Brian there. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach on a chair near you. Turn to the book of John in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John chapter 15. We're going to take a break from Matthew for a couple of weeks. This week and next Sunday. Next Sunday evening, we'll be meeting back to our normal time. We're going to do a couple of New Year's studies. Things for the New Year. John chapter 15. Well, you may have some New Year's resolutions planned, and it's a good thing. It's always a good and a healthy, I suppose a mature thing to take inventory of your soul and evaluate how things are going for personal improvement. It's always a good thing. The Cornerstone leadership team, we're going to be doing a little resolution ourselves on our time management, the use of time. We all want to grow and in that and being more efficient for our time. And so we're doing this sort of 10-day challenge with some specific things using Tim Challey's new book on time management. So we're looking forward to that. It can always be a painful time as well to grow in these sort of things, but it's good. By the way, if any of you want to do that that challenge with us, that 10-day challenge on time management, feel free. But New Year's resolutions are a good thing. We want to always sharpen ourselves to live more fruitful lives for the Lord, being as productive as possible in various stations of our life because God loves us and because we want to live for His glory. But this passage we're going to study this morning, it really gets to the heart of fruitful living. It really sort of, as we look to tweak knobs on change in our life, this passage gets underneath and kind of gets to the heart and tills the soil where change really happens and perseverance really happens as we set our compass to sharpen ourselves and grow in Christ or maybe meet Christ for the first time genuinely for another year. Again, more than adjusting a few areas of fruit in our lives, this gets really to the heart of the matter so that the external things will begin to change and sort of fall into place themselves. It's a classic passage. This is classic Jesus here in John 15 with some controversial issues, but a very near and dear passage to saints now and of millennia and centuries past. So with that, follow along as I read John chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Jesus says, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and so that your joy may be made full. A few remarks on the setting here, on the context of John chapter 15. This is this particular part of Scripture from John 13 to John 17 is called the Upper Room Discourse. Christ and his disciples are in the upper room here. This is in the old city of Jerusalem, just a few hours before Christ's trial and crucifixion. This is the last Passover meal. That really the last official Passover that ever should be celebrated as Christ has now fulfilled that. But again, it's the night before Christ is doing that for which he came, to go to die on the cross, to bear the sin of all who would trust in him, and rise. It's this very excruciating moment is only hours away. Christ is therefore going to give some critical instruction. Instruction, really, in John 13 to 17, that are simple enough for a child to understand, but really profound enough for the greatest scholars to sort of get lost in. On John 15, 1 through 11 only, one of my seminary professors wrote a 200-page book on those 11 verses. And so really that tells you that this is a profound portion of Scripture with some amazing and very life-giving, life-transforming truths. So we certainly won't be able to pull over and park and mine out everything there is to see, but we'll do sort of a survey, get our feet wet, and develop a deeper palate, I trust, for this passage. Now, critical to understanding what's going on here, Christ is about to be betrayed. He's celebrating the Passover again with his 12 apostles, these 12 disciples. One of them is Judas Iscariot. And just before this, in John 13, maybe an hour before this, we don't exactly know, Judas had left the Passover meal and is going to betray Christ. He's been walking with Christ for 3 years, benefiting from Christ, associating with Christ, and the crew of disciples. Everyone thought that he was a believer. Everyone thought he was a true child of God. Everyone except Christ, that is, because Christ can see hearts. But from all outward association, from his external life, they had no idea. Sure enough, though, behind the scenes, Judas had been hardening his heart, sort of playing some religious theatrics, playing the game, going through the motions. And it culminates here as he is finally hardened to full-on apostasy. And he goes in to the Jewish authorities and sells out Christ for 30 pieces of silver, tells them where Christ is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane for his arrest. Of course, Christ is sovereign over the whole thing. It's all been planned from eternity, and he's allowing this to happen because he loves his people and is going to die on the cross. And so that is critical to what Jesus will say here about abiding. You saw that word over and over and over again. It sounds like a broken record, abiding, bearing fruit. He has timed this instruction for very particular reasons, because he knows what Judas was doing, he knows what Judas is about to do, he knows what's going to happen. And he wants us to, more than go through a few external motions, more than tweak a few knobs on our lives, as it were, to abide in him. This metaphor of the vine, to dig deep into Christ and to press hard into Christ. Sincerity. Genuineness. To have a fruitful life in Christ. Christ really, as we saw, wants us to have the good life. The good life of peace, of stability, of joy, sincerity. Full joy, as he said. That's something truly to be experienced. And so I think having a fruitful life in Christ is a great resolution for the new year. A resolution which will feed other resolutions that ought to be resolutions. So this passage is really aligning us for fruitful, joyful life as we enter an uncertain and what certainly will be a difficult new year, as every year is this side of heaven. So with that, I'll put our main idea up here. It's in your bulletin as well as usual. Big picture of verses 1 through 11 is this. Through faith in Christ, we enter into permanent union with him, with the result that God works in us to bring about increasing peace, joy, and godliness. I don't know about you, but that's something I want and I need, these promises of joy, abiding in his love. Those are things that will give way to all the other things that you need to be doing as God's people, that you need to be doing in your marriage, in your job, in your singleness, if you're single, with kids, in the world, all other things. Christ has taken out the divine hula ho and digging deep here, that we would abide in him in preparation for a new year. So our outline this morning will be this: 6 truths for a fruitful life. Very simple. 6 truths for a fruitful life. This is something we all need. Number one is this. Very simple. Christ is the true life-giving one for a weary and a lost world. Christ, as opposed to a list of things I should do or bland moral ethics, be gooder, do gooder this year. Christ is the true life-giving one for a weary, lost world. It was healthy for me to study this passage because I love the holidays, but they wear me out. Probably just because I'm weak, I get worn out. Just physically, I always get sick this time of year. I don't know why. Probably because so many germs coming into Jackson. I don't know. But I get wasted this time of year. So it was a joy to study this passage because this is what I need right now. Let's get right into it. Look at verse 1 with me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is where it starts. And as Christ often does, he turns to an outdoor metaphor. Christ being sort of an outdoorsman himself, I suppose, creator of the outdoors. He speaks of something very familiar. And most likely, when he's talking about this, he's in or near the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just on the east side of the old city. It's a beautiful garden. It looks probably not too much different today than it does 2,000 years ago. I was there a couple years ago, and it's full of these giant vines and ancient olive trees. There's 2,000-year-old olive trees sitting there, the olive trees that probably Christ would have sat near when he was here the night before he was crucified. A very lush, beautiful area. And so he gives some excellent teaching from his surroundings. Very simple. He just points to the creation which he created and teaches some life-changing lessons. Specifically, the metaphor here is a grapevine, very common in the Mediterranean world at this time. Christ, the Son of God, he says, I am the true vine, God the Father, the vine dresser. The vine, of course, is the main portion of the grape, the plant from which the grapes grow. You have the vine or the grapevine, which is the central portion of the plant, that sturdy wood portion that takes a while to grow. The branches grow from it and bring forth the bunches of grapes and the leaves. But the key to the whole thing, the key to good grapes, the key to a strong, fruitful plant, it's the vine. It's all about the vine. You ask any of these vine dressers, they'll tell you, it is all about the vine. The vine supports everything. It feeds everything. It's the stability and the nutrients. The branches grow from it. The vine holds the branches up. The branches get all of their nutrients from the vine. Without the vine, the branches are dead. There's no plant and no grapes. Now, that being pretty obvious, why does Christ call himself the true vine instead of merely the vine? Because prior to the coming of Christ, the Jews for centuries had prided themselves on thinking that they were the vine, that they were the vine to the world. Now, in some sense, they are because they're the chosen people, but it is through them, not in them, that salvation will come. Israel considered themselves really as sort of a head and shoulders above others, that we're the privileged people, and by virtue of having an Israeli passport, we're going to go to heaven, and you might be able to, too, if you're good enough. And so there's a lot of religious national pride with them. And God wasn't excited about this. God was looking for authentic hearts, worship, not superficial hearts of national association. And so God had strong words for them about this, even all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5. I'll put this up here, which is written about 8th century B.C., God says this. He says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved. And God loves Israel. He did then and he still does. Concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it. It's just the idea of God's very careful, sovereign work in caring for Israel. Planted with choices fine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed it out with a wine vat. In it, then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. Firm words for the Jews then. worthless grapes, worthless fruit, as good as dead, speaking of the Jewish nation. So Israel was an empty vine. And the point there is to show that not only had Israel failed to obey God's good and perfect commands for them, to be a light to the world, to this come and see nation, but there is no spiritual life simply by national or ethnic or any other superficial external religious association. Contrary to what many thought, you don't go to heaven through these types of rote, external types of religious practices. But Israel prided themselves greatly. In fact, on the first century temple, if you would have stood there this time, John 15, there was a giant, a huge, elaborate decoration around the gates and the border of the temple that went up 100 feet of this vine. Intricate. It was all over the porch of the temple. It went into the holy place. And even during the Maccabean time, maybe a century and a half before this, they had coins minted with the vine, on them. Because again, they assumed that they were the vine. Christ is making it very clear here. So with Gentiles, it's a little harder to grasp here, but these are firm words for the Jewish audience. I am the vine. I alone am the vine, he says. Not you, guys. It's me, Christ, not the nation. So Christ is the source of true spiritual life, of forgiveness, relationship, right relationship with God. Christ is the connection point. This is the main idea here, the connection point with God for all humanity. This is why, by the way, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, remember, he's confused. Jesus says to him, look, unless you're born from above by the Holy Spirit, you can't go to heaven. And Nicodemus is scratching his head as one of the leading teachers of the Jews, because he's thinking, wait a second, I'm born in the family of Abraham. I see the temple. I live here in Jerusalem. Doesn't that mean I'm going to heaven? Doesn't that mean that I'm in the vine? And Jesus says, no. No, that's not it. And you're a teacher of Israel and you don't get this? Christ is the connection point. It rules out all other things which we might assume, by the way, suffice as a connection to God. For example, notice it doesn't say, to bring it sort of in a more Gentile context, notice it doesn't say, being a decent moral American, that's the true vine. It doesn't say that. And nor does it say, sitting in some sort of church or religious event, that's the true vine. And nor does it say Buddha or Shiva, Vishnu, or Joseph Smith or any of these things. These are the true vine. It doesn't say that. Thankfully, it doesn't say that because those individuals are all dead. So how could they be a living vine for anybody? No, Christ is the true vine, the life-giving one for humanity, Jew and Gentile. Whether a first century Hebrew here or a 21st century American, if anyone would have right standing with God, right connection with God, they must relate correctly to Christ. That is the point. He holds it all up. Christ would emphasize this in so many other ways. John 6, we'll put a couple verses up here. I'm the bread of life. Again, the source of life here. Bread in those times symbolize just life-giving nutrients. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. John 10, as we read, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved. Go in and out and find pasture. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And then Colossians 2, Paul, being also a Jewish scholar, took this up and said, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk into him, having been firmly rooted, connected, and now being built up in him and establishing your faith. Very simple point. Christ is a life-giving one. And then he says, my Father is the vine dresser. Speaking of God the Father, he's the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the guy that goes through, and he's very meticulous. He has some form of OCD, and he is all about caring for the vine and the branches. He clips them. He cares for them. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it was a very technical job, and even today you can get hired, and this can be your full-time job, working for a winery or whatever. But it's a skill that's been around for as long as human history. And the entire goal of the vine dresser is to get the quality and quantity fruit. It's to maximize both of those things, the best quality and the most quantity. It's all about the fruit. That's what a vine dresser does. Number one. Number two, getting more into that metaphor, then there are two kinds of people in the world that Christ breaks down here. The fruitful and the fruitless. Christ will sort of divide humanity into two categories here. Absolutely. The fruitful and the fruitless. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So two kinds. Number one, you have the fruitless branches whom God eliminates. He eliminates the dead who bear no fruit. And then you have the fruitful branches. He cultivates that they would bear more fruit. Very simple. He cultivates to bear more fruit and eliminates those who bear no fruit. So Christ has developed the metaphor a little bit to involve branches. As mentioned, branches, they need to be truly connected to the vine. Two and only two kind of branches. There are those who are sincerely connected and receiving nutrients and growing, and those who may appear to be connected. He does say, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. Probably what he's referring to there is the superficial religious connection that the Jews appeared to have with all of their religious activity and theatrics. They appear to be a branch, but they're not, evidenced by their fruit, their fruitlessness, I should say. But notice what he says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So the most important distinction of these two types of people is fruit-bearing. Fruit-bearing. Either they have fruit or they don't, which demands the question, okay, what is fruit? What does this mean? Very simply put, and we'll break this down a little bit, but it's anything pleasing to God as described in God's Word. Anything pleasing to God as described in God's Word. Pleasing to God that we are commanded to do, of course, in God's Word, as a consequence of being regenerate, of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not a perfect life, of course, but it's a progressively changed life. That's the idea of fruit. Something outward that can be seen. Fruit is observable. Fruit is unmistakable presence of life. That's how you know, okay, these branches on this grapevine are living. They have fruit, so they must be attached to the vine. Now, if the fruit's been duct taped on there or stapled, or if it's plastic fruit, that'll show itself pretty quickly. The branch will fall off and die. They'll rot, these kind of things. Don't miss this. It's really simple. Is the evidence of life. Fruit is not what makes somebody a Christian. It's the consequence of it, just like the branch. The consequence of the branch being connected to the vine, grapes on the thing. Now, six quick evidences of fruit. Six quick things to be more specific. Number one, of course, love for Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone doesn't love Christ, he's cursed, he's lost. Number two, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is the sure evidence of life. Number three, brokenness over sin. Brokenness over our sin and repentance. Matthew 5:3-4. Isaiah 66:2, clear sign of life. You cannot fake that. Number four, serving God and people with our gifts. Romans 12:4-5, 1 Peter 4:10-11. Serving God and people with our giftedness out of love for Christ. That's fruit. Number five, active involvement with God's people. Active involvement with God's people. Again, out of love for Christ. Hebrews 10:24-25. Again, Romans 12:4-5. And number six, fruit also is making disciples. Making disciples. The fruit of, and Jesus talks about this in the woman at the well. He says to the disciples, says, look, fruit, a harvest is being brought about. Making disciples that by God's grace, because of your life, people come to Christ or people in Christ grow in Christ. That's fruit. Only God can see our hearts, but if our hearts are alive, there will be outward evidence. And notice how comprehensive it is. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Every single branch. According to Jesus, every branch, every Christian will bear fruit. Some more, some less, all some. I had a guy tell me once, well, no, I believe that you can go 20 plus years and bear no fruit. Well, Jesus didn't believe that, my friend. He did not believe that. You can't go to the Bible to get that. I understand we have less fruit. Should we do? Jesus said in Luke 8, look, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But by the grace of God, not because we're great, there's always some. And notice Jesus, as he speaks of a Christian here, he doesn't speak of them as someone who one time a while back made a decision to accept him into their heart, and then just kind of, that was about it. He doesn't speak of being a Christian as well, someone who just kind of got baptized once and that was about it, or went to a confirmation class because mom and dad said so. No, there's no such terminology. It's all about visible, abiding, enduring fruit. Again, because it's they're attached to the vine. They're attached to God, to Christ. So there's life. There's life. Now, this is instructive. Those we love who have no fruit around us, or if you're someone who has no fruit, the worst thing to do is to plead with them to bear fruit. That's like picking a dead branch off the ground and saying, grow grapes, grow grapes, grow grapes. Why don't you grow grapes? It has to be attached to the vine first to grow grapes, doesn't it? That will never work. The branch is dead and detached from the vine. That's why it doesn't have fruit. For the branch to bear fruit, it needs to be living and attached to the living vine. So it is with every single person. If a person isn't bearing fruit, don't command them to be a better Christian. Evangelize them to become one. Oh, well, you know, 10 years ago they got dunked, but they need to be saved still. It's really simple here. If they don't have fruit, they're a dead branch. Jesus was so clear. So instead of giving people a huge list of biblical commands that they really have no interest to live up to anyways, they don't want to. They have a low-grade guilt because you keep bothering them. Speak the life-giving, vine-attaching message of Christ crucified to them. That's the message by which they come into the vine. By faith in Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. Branches become attached to Christ, not through doing Christian things, but believing in Christ. Then the sap flows, the life flows. The nutrients come by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we bear fruit. This isn't because anyone, oh, that guy is such a great Christian. No, it's because he's attached to Christ. Because he has God pumping life into him. That's why. It's God's grace. That's really what the whole fruit-bearing thing is about. It's not about who's a great Christian. It's about God pumps life into his people because he's a great God. When we forget to pump nutrients into any one of his branches, not according to Jesus, every single one bears fruit and bears much fruit, he says in verse 5. Those with no fruit, we need to love them. And so biblical Christians aren't identified by bumper stickers or political fights, religious social clubbing. Well, that's what a lot of Christianity is these days. It's like clubbing, going to clubs, religious clubs, where there's no life. It's dead branches everywhere together, trying to staple fruit on themselves. It's terrible. Oh, this is about the Holy Spirit pumping life into us, that we mourn our sin and we love Christ. And we want others to love Christ. And we love the Word of God. We love one another. We repent of sin and bear fruit by the grace of God. Oh, those with no fruit, he'll take them away, every single one of them. Do you see that there, verse 2? He takes away every single one. God is so thorough. But the goal of the branches is living in the vine, bearing fruit. Notice furthermore that the second category, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. He prunes every branch. God is so thorough. Every branch, why, Jesus? So that it may bear more fruit. So God the Father, the vine dresser, carefully prunes and cuts, shears, chops, clips those branches that have even a little tiny bit of fruit. If you've been like me in way too many times in my life, even like now I feel like, where you just feel like you got like two grapes on that thing, God is at work. He's going to shear you up to bear more fruit. So to prune, the idea here, it means to cut anything away, to peel it away. Anything on those branches that would hinder bringing forth quality, quantity fruit. That's what it means. More specifically, what is he talking about? First, the idea that, number one, God is actively involved in every Christian's life. Actively involved. Every single branch. This is amazing to me. He forgets none of his children. He patiently, meticulously inspects, looks, prunes in his timing, so that we would bear more fruit. That's amazing. The meticulous care that God gives his children. I hope you feel that love. Second, notice, God cultivates every believer. We've sort of said that already. Pruning, furthermore, it can be something painful sometimes. It doesn't always have to be, but it can be something painful. It might involve suffering. It might involve relief. Ah, finally, you tore away that dead branch that was sort of hanging off me. I'm so glad, Lord, that you took that away. But generally, this all refers to God's active work to bring about increased Christ-likeness or sanctification. And I think more specifically, this is referring to God's fatherly discipline, which we studied maybe a few months ago in Hebrews 12. I'll just put the passage up real quick to remind us. This is only a special, precious love for believers, where God says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves," let us never forget that, he loves, he disciplines, he prunes. He prunes those branches because he really, really loves them and wants them to bring more quantity, quality fruit. If he didn't love the branch, he'd throw it away on the ground. He wouldn't tend to it. He wouldn't chop it and cut it. Those whom he loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. We did an in-depth study on that. I'd point you back to that for more, but we saw that there's corrective discipline. to correct some sin in our life. There's preventative discipline to prevent us from falling into some sin. And then there's educational discipline to teach us more about God. This is probably what Job went through, Job chapter 42, and his immense trials. But in all this, the big idea, God is actively involved in the life of his children to bring about more and more fruit. Notice the end of verse 2. So that it may bear more fruit. It's increasing. Do you see that? I was reading up on grapevines and whatever the term is, viticulturalists or whatever it is. Sorry, some of you botanists, I just insulted you. I probably pronounced that wrong. But this one vine dresser, put it very simply, they had YouTubes and all this instruction with trellises and when to plant it and how much water. He said, look, remember, the more you prune, the more fruit you're going to get. That was very easy for me to understand. So it is with God. The more you have these struggles, battles, pruning, peeling away, cutting, you're going to bear more fruit. It's pretty simple. Do you want to grow in Christ in 2016, Christian? Do you really want to be different this time next year than you are now? That's how it should be, according to the text. He's pruning. It means we're going to have to want God the Father to bring out the pruning clippers this next year. Peel away these broken, stubbly twigs that might be hanging off of our lives. Not just to bear fruit, but more fruit. The idea is not to plateau, but to grow. Oh, we have such a loving, skilled vine dresser too, don't we? D.A. Carson says this. He says, the transparent purpose of this verse is to insist that there are not true Christians without some measure of fruit. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. The alternative is dead wood. Every branch. Which means this, Christian. We need to have a bigger view of God and his work in our lives. What do you mean by that? This is what I mean. Sometimes the root of our frustrations and our irritations are really a small view of God and a low view of sanctification. Please note that. A small view of God and a low view of sanctification. For example, say another believer comes along, maybe a friend or a spouse or someone in the church, and they say something hard to you. Maybe they identify an area of stubbly twigs that needs to be pulled off of us as a branch. And we don't like it. We're caught off guard. It sort of ruffles our fragile feathers. Our shadow ego, like Humpty Dumpty, falls off the wall and smashes. Those great moments. And here's what we do if you've been like me. We only focus in on how I'm irritated at them and how could they do that and how dare they and they hurt me and they did this. And it's just we get this just little myopic view of what's going on. It's just that person. It's just those people. It's just that situation. So our irritation centers around something very small, which is it's a very immature way to approach life. Why? Because Jesus says that our good and loving Father is always about in the vineyard with his clippers as a vine dresser. It's God doing that to you. It's not the person. Yeah, they were God's instrument. But your spouse, that fellow believer, that person, those people who you're so irritated by or frustrated or disappointed in, that's God. That's the pruning clippers of God the Father who loves you so much. So in every single one of those situations, Christian, we need to push pause on our I'm offended button and push pause on, actually just throw the radio into the water, that I'm offended radio, and every time step back and say this, God the Father, dear Father, in what way are you trying to prune me right now? Yes, so-and-so irritated me and stepped on my big toes, but in what way are you trying to prune me in this situation right now? Every time. Yes, it's hard, but help me, Father. Help me to be mature and have a correct view of life. This isn't just this person irritating me, but it's you bringing your pruning clippers into my life to make me a more healthy branch that would bear more fruit. To pull off these dried and stubbly twigs off of me. Father, how are you doing that? Guys, every single time that we run into a situation of irritation or frustration, we have got to be saying that, pushing pause, and thinking about that. Bring God into it. Have a high view of sanctification. Sometimes our view of sanctification is so, so low. And all we're thinking about is just how I'm upset about this. We need to stop that. It's a godless way to approach our daily lives. Dear Father, what stubble are you trying to both expose and eradicate in my life right now? That's how this passage plays out, isn't it? Every time. Is that how we're approaching the irritations and frustrations with people in your life right now? You have some. You will. Why? Because the Father prunes every branch. Oh, because those people around me are so stupid. I mean, we all are. But why is it so hard? Because the Father is always pruning every branch. He eliminates those with no fruit. He cultivates those with fruit. Number two. Number three. We must be cleansed by Christ before we can become a living, fruitful branch. We need to be cleansed by Christ before we can become a living, fruitful branch. Verse 3. You are already clean, he says, because of the word which I have spoken to you. The you here is the disciples. Of course, without Judas, but these 11 are truly saved. They're clean in what sense? In the spiritual sense. Their sin is forgiven. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. It means that they have looked to the Messiah and they've trusted in God for forgiveness. And so Jesus brings up a critical point here. Namely, you got to be cleansed before you as a branch can be connected to the vine and bear fruit. Spiritually speaking, God's standard of cleanliness and moral cleanliness is so high that he's talking about total spotlessness. And the way that happens, of course, is the death of Christ. And we have to be careful. We're unclean by God's evaluation. Proverbs 16, all the ways, put it up here, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but it's the Lord who weighs the motives. We go to God for evaluation, keeping Jeremiah 2 in mind. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. Soap isn't going to work to cleanse us. We need something a little more effective. Jesus spoke this to the Pharisees. He said, look, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. We don't just play these external religious games with God. And David knew this. He went straight to God. He said, be gracious to me, O God. He didn't suppose that his moral deeds could suffice for cleaning. He said, O God, By your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me. Purify me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Being cleansed comes from outside of us. And this culminates in the New Testament, Titus 3, where Paul says we were all once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. That's how cleansing comes. Through faith in Christ, Christ's death on the cross removes this stain from us. And then we can become a living, fruitful branch. This is where it all starts. To be a branch, you got to be cleansed first. We don't try to bear fruit and do the deeds. We're a Pharisee like that. Jesus said you got to be cleansed on the inside first. Number four. Of course, it's union with Christ, which produces fruitfulness. Union with Christ produces fruitfulness. We've already seen hints at this. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. That word there, abide, it means to remain, to stay, to persist, continually connected to. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Let's not get that mixed up there. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you could do nothing. Abiding has the idea of three things: connection or union. The branch is connected to the vine. It's in union. Communion also, number two. More than connection, but closeness, fellowship. The vine and the branch share nutrients. They share that connection. So it is with Christ in our abiding. And then dependence. It's the vine that holds up the branch. The branch depends on the vine for everything. Everything. Now, the abiding is twofold here. Notice Christ says, abide in me and I abide in you. This amazing truth that through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's how Christ abides in us, remains in us. He'll never leave us. But second, we need to make an effort to abide in Him. There's a command there several times, abide in me, abide in me. And I think we could say five quick things of what abide means. Practically, how do I do that? How do I persist in remaining with Christ? Well, number one, Scripture. Reading, studying, memorizing. Christ is present with us through His Word. Prayer, number two. It's the practice of communion with God, with Christ. We pray because we can't see Christ face to face. Number three, regular repentance. Regular repentance. If we still need to be sheared, then we're going to have an honest relationship with the Lord, keeping short accounts of confession. Number four, the body of Christ, the local church. The local church, the body. You can't be detached from the body and be alive any more than you can be a branch detached from the vine and be alive. It doesn't work that way. You're dead. The body of Christ. As we talk about often, the church is God's greenhouse. To nurture us. A branch outside of a consistent, candid, and committed New Testament local church relationship and involvement is a branch that's being starved of God. D.A. Carson also said this. He said, in the first century, it would have been inconceivable for a Christian to have a casual, detached approach to the local church. You would have been evangelized. And then number five, we abide through obedience. We abide through obedience. Christ will say in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Again, this is all really simple, generally speaking, as having been cleansed, We don't detach ourselves to Christ, but we persist into Him. We make an effort to follow Him, to submit to Him, to obey Him, to love Him. Number four. Number five. Life detached from Christ, then, is dry, fruitless, and ends with eternal destruction. Life detached from Christ is dry, fruitless, and ends with eternal destruction. Verse 6. If anyone's a firm warning here, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather him and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Obviously, Christ is talking about the tragedy and the reality of hell. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. The end result of life detached from faith in Christ could not be more serious. And as usual, Jesus' words are as clear as could be and really as sobering as it gets here. When it comes to Jesus' teaching, you never want to be in the category that's burned. That means hell. He was so clear about that. He cares that people know the truth, so he makes it very clear. God gave Christ, though, so it doesn't have to be this way. By faith in Christ, we have moral cleansing, forgiveness, attachment into the vine, and true life. Make sure you choose the wise option. Life detached from Christ is dry, fruitless, and ends with eternal destruction. Number five, number six, and last. Life attached to Christ, however, is fruitful, peaceful, and joyful. It is fruitful, peaceful, and joyful. Sober note about the reality and the eternity of hell in verse 6. Verse 7 ends on a high note. Yes, life in Christ is going to mean pruning, but it's also a rich life of communion. Verse 7. If you abide in me, notice, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be. Notice how important it is that his words abide in us. And notice that us abide in his words abiding in us. But what does that mean? That God will do whatever we wish? The idea of Psalm 37 is that we, when we abide in Christ, firm to his. Psalm 37, that when we trust in the Lord, fruitfulness, we dwell in the land, we're faithful, we delight ourselves in the desires of our hearts. The more we're abiding in the vine, the more we share communion with the vine, the more we want what the vine wants. That's the idea. Not only that, life abiding in the vine provides the blessing of assurance. Look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This bearing fruit proves to be Christ's disciples. In other words, it gives us the assurance through obedience that, man, by God's grace, I'm in the vine. I'm in the vine by the grace of God. Third, we're assured of the love of God. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father, this is an incredible statement. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. I mean, the Father's love for Christ is infinite, incalculable. He loves Christ so much. And Christ says, look, that's the love I have for you. That's the love I have for you. The Father's love has never swayed from Christ. It never decreases. To that degree, Christ's love remains on us, his branches. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This doesn't mean that Christ's love for us depends on our obedience, but that we demonstrate our love for him by our obedience. And then lastly, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. Two things he's saying here. A new kind of joy. A new quality of joy. My joy. The joy of Christ may be in you. That's the blessing of abiding. Yeah, it's work to press in, to make time to pray, to prioritize time in the Word and these kind of things. But Christ says, I'm going to give you a new quality of joy, my joy. Not worshiping joy itself, but worshiping Christ and joy coming as a byproduct. And I'm going to give you a new quantity of joy. Now, your joy may be made full. This is the byproduct of pressing into Christ. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission in the 1800s. A daunting, incredible task. And a very difficult time. It was a daring endeavor, a dangerous one. By God's grace, he was responsible for leading who knows how many hundreds of missionaries into China's interior for the first time in known history. Interior China. Rough, rough place and time. When he was 37 years old in 1869, he made an active decision, a resolution, you might say, to get more intentional about digging deep with Christ. Perhaps he felt dry, that he was weary, digging in his relationship with the Lord. And so he began studying and applying this passage, John 15:1-11. And he was given a deeper and more constant, more satisfying experience of abiding in Christ that would sustain him. And in 1932, his son, Frederick Howard Taylor, he wrote this of his father. He said, here was a man, my father, almost 60 years of age, bearing tremendous burdens. He looks forward in his life, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. He writes, oh, the pile of letters he had, any one of which might contain news of death, of lack of funds, of riots, or serious trouble. Yet all were opened, read, and answered with the same tranquility. Christ, his reason for peace, his power for calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and resources, and this he did by an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yet he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression, in God. He was in God all the time, and it was that true abiding of John chapter 15, end quote. Like Hudson Taylor in his very difficult life, may all of us find this fruitfulness, this joy, this peace in Christ and in the true vine this new year. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the vine dresser who cares for us. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the vine. May we live fruitful lives now. May we be sincerely connected and dig deep by pressing into you as a new year comes, that we might be effective and fruitful for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.